So this morning we looked at the flood, and this afternoon we'll look at the flood waters as they go away, they subside. And we're actually going to read down through chapter 9 and verse 7. And I'm looking, I think that's about how far we'll get today. So let's read chapter 8 and verse 9 down to verse 7. The deliverance of God's people. For us here, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean thing and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by him, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." We are thankful for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding the word of God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless this reading, that he would bless the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we spent the last few weeks seeing the rich imagery of the ark and the flood. In the ark, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the salvation of the church. We see the church actually in the ark. And so the one today who would attempt to endure the flood with all of the enemies of the soul that we looked at this morning, they must do so safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must do so safe within the church. This is the way that Christ carries his people through the flood of this world. Remember, we looked at the flood this morning and many things that are represented there. The one who seeks to endure the flood apart from Christ or apart from the church, that's the one who will eventually find destruction. And amazingly, then we looked at the larger catechism. Question 49, the many things bearing down upon the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry and his crucifixion, not only there we found the enemies of the church, but also the very wrath of God is pictured in the flood. So it's important for us then to understand the ark, to understand the flood, to see what Christ has done for his people. We also saw the long-suffering of God. Remember, for 120 years, we saw that God delaying his judgment during the preaching of the word for 120 years, a clear sign of his grace and his long-suffering nature toward man. I think a beautiful picture of God's grace. There we saw that God did exactly what God said that he would do. And so this passage, again, was a time of an announcement, something that would happen, and then that thing did happen. And amazingly, many people in the world today seem to be greatly surprised when God does what he says that he will do. And what's even more amazing is that Christians seem to be surprised that God does exactly what he says he will do. This passage is a testimony of God's faithfulness, of his protection of the church, and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in protecting and preserving his church. Many of God's people seldom expect God to do what he says he will do. I think that's maybe a testimony of our prayer life. When we pray for something and it happens, we're actually surprised. Something interesting, the way that we approach God is often many ways the same as the unbeliever. Let's turn our attention then, after that introduction of the ark, of Noah, of the flood, and all of the things that bear down upon the church, let's turn to see then the end of that judgment in chapter 8. Let's look at verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. The waters subsided. So our first point here to make then with the end of the judgment upon man and upon the earth itself is that it's a miraculous event. Remember, so far we've seen then that God brings the rain. God opens up the fountains of the deep. God opens up the heavens. Then we saw as well that God brought the animals. The animals will come to you, he says to Noah. Here we see then God makes a wind to pass over the earth. The waters subside. So Not only then do we see a miracle in the coming of the flood, but in the removal of the flood. And I think it's, again, a testimony of a miraculous deliverance, but then also a miraculous receding of the flood. So all of this is attributed to the hand of God. God brought the flood. God ended the flood. Good point to notice here in our passage. We note God's ownership of the windows of the heavens in verse 2 and 3. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So here is another divine work of God. Verse 3, the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually, in verse 5, until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. A good application of our passage here is to see that God has the right to command his creation. God has the right to do as he wills. In the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," God brings the flood. God ends the flood. We far too often are very slow to attribute the things that happen to the sovereignty of God. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. Well, we're Reformed, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And then the heavens open up and everything falls down upon us and crashes down, and we suddenly forget that God is sovereign. We don't handle those things as we would if we believed that God is sovereign over all things. Thy will be done. So not only then is this a miraculous event, the end of the judgment, but it's also a sign of the end of God's judgment upon the earth in that particular time. I think it's actually kind of interesting to see that the flood raged for a particular time. Notice how many different times in these chapters it went for this long, on this day to this day, and then it was over. That's a very important thing to observe. The judgments of God upon mankind in history, they rage for a time, and then the mercy of God brings it to an end. The Bible tells us that there will be a coming judgment that will not end. A coming judgment that will not end. Hell is an eternal judgment of God against the unbeliever, the enemy of God. And so it's fascinating to see the lessons that we learn in the flood. The flood, as terrible as it was, is a teaching moment to reflect upon an even greater judgment to come. An even greater judgment to come. The flood was a short judgment in this world. Hell is an eternal judgment of the soul in the world to come. So anyone that reads this passage or hears preaching on this section of God's word is immediately confronted with the subject of judgment. Yes, the world was flooded. Mankind was removed, except for Noah's family. But it was a temporary judgment. There's a judgment to come. If you continue on in God's word, that is an eternal judgment. The flood serves as a warning then to the unbeliever to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. We then see the warning to avoid the greater judgment to come. The flood itself then is even really a picture of spiritual death. The spiritual death that hell will be. You see, in our particular passage before us, Christ is the ark protecting his people. Well, who's attacking the ark in Genesis chapter 7? We looked at that a little bit more this morning and last week. But the flood is a picture of the wrath of God. And that really is what hell will be, but it will be apart from Christ. It will be apart from the ark. There is no ark for those outside of Christ. Notice the wrath of the flood then is for a limited time with Christ protecting and saving his church. Not so with hell. Hell will have no end because Christ is not saving the inhabitants of hell. With the ark, there's an assuaging of God's wrath. And so then the flood comes to an end. This picture of the church here, it comes to an end. That threat comes to an end. God is pleased at the end of our chapter with the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ's suffering and death. So the wrath of God against his people ends. It falls upon Christ. But in hell, there is no end. My friend, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today, repent and seek Christ and be saved. And otherwise, you'll stand before God alone. And you will endure a wrath that is eternal. Only in Christ is there salvation and eternal life. And so as we read God's word, when we hear about the flood, it is a warning to the unbeliever. Second in our outline, not only do we see then the end of the judgment, but we get to talk about what the end of that judgment means. As we come to verse 6, we see a whole new message of hope here in our passage. Look at verse 6 with me. I think it's a new hope in Christ, and so we'll make that application. Verse 6, "And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made." Okay, so here then in verse 6, there's a sense in which the flood is still there, but the rains have stopped. So a really very interesting part of our passage. An end to the rain, but the flood itself continues. There's an end to the judgment of the rain that is falling upon the earth. But I think it's kind of fascinating to see then that the rest of the year, the flood is raging over the earth. You can't really see it, but then beneath the water is where the destruction is happening. It's no longer raining, but the flood is still, in a sense, destroying the earth. The judgment is really what the falling water was doing, but also what the flood itself was doing. The flood was crushing the world. Fascinating, really, to think about some of the imagery that's there. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have this passage about the window. Noah opens up the window. What does Noah do when he opens up the window? He opens up the window. He's then able to view the flood. He's able to look at the flood. In the middle of all of this, the text before us, Noah is able to open the window. He's able to view the flood waters. That's fascinating to me. As the church goes through this fallen world, wrapped and protected in Christ our ark, so too must we look at the judgments that fall upon the world in which we live. Just because we're in Christ, just because we're inside the ark, doesn't mean that we turn our backs on the world that has fallen around us. Because you see, we're a part of the world. We have an interest in the flood. We need to open the window and to look at where we are, to look at the judgment that has fallen upon the world, to seek and see what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. We're saved, but judgment is still falling upon the world. Christian, the counsel that I would give you here in God's word is to survey the world in which you live. Look out the window. As Noah opens the window, it's a frightening and an ugly sight to behold. God's judgment is hard to see at times. But when we see God's judgment, is not God's judgment a thing of beauty? Is the justice of God upon mankind not a thing of beauty? We have to open the window to be able to see it, to grasp the redemptive work of Christ. Imagine the thought of Noah looking out the window and seeing the world encompassed in a flood. But Noah's safe. His family's safe. There within the ark, safe to be able to view the fallen, destroyed world. Verse 7 through 14, interesting passages here about the dove. The dove comes back to Noah in verse 11. And behold, a fresh plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Now, sometimes we can go a little bit too far with imagery and with seeing certain things happening. The Bible talks a lot about Noah and about the destruction of the earth and the salvation of God's people. So we're not going too far to see that in the flood, to see Christ's work in the ark. I also don't think we're going too far to notice here the dove and the olive branch. These are images that are popular throughout God's word. Remember, this is a time of new hope. This is a time of a recreation. This is a time of new beginning. The olive branch almost always represents peace. God had poured out his wrath upon the world, and now he was at peace with man. He's at peace. And so we're only at peace with God and Christ. As we've seen, only Christ could calm the raging storm. We saw that passage this morning. So only Christ could calm the raging storm of the wrath of God against the sins of men. Only Christ is able to bring peace from the flood. Amazing how many times in the New Testament, especially, we see that Christ is associated with peace. John 20, verse 19, Romans 5, 1, Romans 10, 15, Colossians 1, 20, Christ is the one who brings peace. The dove is also sent out, which often represents the Holy Spirit in God's word. Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. The great work then of surviving the flood is certainly equated to the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is a part of that. And so this is definitely a spiritual aspect to the things that are happening, the preservation of God's people that are in the passage before us. Next week, we've already alluded a little bit to this. I'm going to save this for next week. It's amazing some of the sacramental language that's used in the passages here before us with the flood. The sacramental language we're going to see later with the token, the sign of the covenant that God makes with Noah. He says he'll make a covenant. And then the rainbow is spoken of in sacramental terms. Really can't get around that. It's the same kind of words that are spoken about the rainbow, that sign of a covenant. So we're going to talk more about that next week. And then when we come to that, we'll see how modern man perverts that sign in our time. You can't even see the news these days without seeing the rainbow there being taken over by the homosexual movement to be some sign of their belief. Well, it's actually something that God gave to represent something else. And so it's particularly wicked that God's sign has been stolen in our time. And it happens all the time now. That's a very popular sign. Well, coming back then to the new hope that we have and the imagery that's here with the dove and the olive branch, let's make some practical applications, particularly with the subject before us of patience. The church in many ways represents, is represented in the ark. What's one of the things we see before us? The passage of time. Great amounts of time. Part of the narrative, I think, a lesson for the Christian. Now, the flood over the whole world, it is a worldwide flood, very clear from the text, no matter what the unbelievers will say. It lasted a whole year. And so what lesson can we learn from that as God's children? I think a practical lesson that we can learn here before us is that our journey through this world may be long and filled with inconveniences, with troubles, and many terrible enemies bearing down upon us. But we're safe within the ark. We're safe within the ark. Even when the rain stops, still have to deal with the flood for the greater part of a year. Many are the different kinds of troubles in the life of the Christian. I thought it particularly interesting in our passage to think about what we talked a little bit about last week inside the ark for a whole year, filled with who knows how many different species of animals cramped together with our family. Remember how sometimes that can be a big challenge in and of itself. It's interesting, I found, at least trying to think about being in the ark, cramped together with no place to go. In my own thought process there, I get kind of claustrophobic in tight spaces. So I couldn't imagine the scenario that's here. Isn't that the way often that people feel about the church? Don't sometimes people within the church start to feel that it's too close? The church is all up in my business. I need to be free. It's too restricting to me. I want to be outside of the church. And the application that's here before us is, what happens to Noah and his family whenever they get outside of the ark? It's destruction, sorrow, and death. Some people feel that same way about Christ himself. They feel like Christ to them is too restricting. In Christ, they're too pressed, or they're abused in some way. They're having their freedoms taken away from them. Sometimes the journey in the ark will be a little uncomfortable, but it will be safe. Sometimes life in the church is a little uncomfortable, because sometimes people in the church don't do the things that they should do. And for many people, that's the first excuse they give as they head out the door. And they abandon the church just because it's a little uncomfortable. Well, the message that we have before us, especially in the whole of God's Word, is though there are mistakes in the church, and though it is sometimes uncomfortable to be so close, we're in the ark. We are in the church, where it is safe. And it is in the ark, we see, where there is deliverance to the end. It is within the ark the promised land is reached. The counsel for us as Christians in the church is to be patient with one another, to realize at times we're closer than we might like to be, but we must be patient. Be patient with your pastor, with your elders, with your deacons. Stop and look around and remember the blessings that you have within the ark. Though the times come when it might be a little uncomfortable in the church or in the ark, that's where we're supposed to be. Another application then, I think we could spend more time on patience, because we certainly need more patience. But lastly here, I want to make the application to heaven. So I think that the waters receding is also a beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. If the ark for us is going through the world, the final arrival then to the dry ground in many ways is a fitting picture of the promised land. When God tells Noah and his family to go out of the ark, well then at that point there's no longer a need for protection from the flood. And it is again a fitting picture of heaven. Christ has carried his people to the end, and now they're safe. And the ark that was divinely sealed against all threats. Remember, we saw the perseverance of the saints in the ark as God seals the door. Well, now they're able to come outside of the ark. The door is opened, and now they were able to enjoy the comforts of eternal rest in Christ. That final place of arrival. I think it's a beautiful picture there. Think about it with me. What do they do when they arrive? You see in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, verse 19, every creeping thing, every bird and whatsoever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. The flood event is essentially a recreating of the world. The world is destroyed, and now it is new. The inhabitants of the world were destroyed, and now it is newly populated. Three times in the text, we see the encouragement to go forth and to be fruitful and to multiply. Where there was once disorder, now is order. Another aspect of this new life, we could say then that so far we've seen new hope in Christ with all of these things that have happened, the window opening, the new life, the patience that we ought to show in the picture of heaven. Well, the new life in Christ is also connected with the obedience that we see in the passage before us. I pointed that out this morning, that when Noah's told to do something, he does it. Again, very simple application, but extremely difficult in the Christian life. We talked about the importance of reformation. We can talk all day about what God has told us to do in our theology and how reformed we are, but then we don't live it. We don't do it. And so very important for us to see when God's people are told to do something and they do it, we ought to dwell on that. And that's what happens here in our passage, the subject of obedience. God told Noah to build the ark. Noah built the ark. God told his family to go into the ark. They went into the ark. God tells Noah and his family to go out of the ark. They went out of the ark. So everything that Noah has been told to do, Noah does. What a testimony in the Christian life. They do what God tells them to do. An amazing but simple step that's often overlooked in God's word. Let's talk a little bit about the subject of multiplying, because I mentioned that we see it three times. It really is a good and wonderful thing to fill the earth with people, but what kind of people are we called to fill the earth with? God's people. God's people. God's people are all that's in the world now at this point. Now, in a certain sense, this really does mean then to grow and populate the church. To grow the church. Fill the earth with the church. Fill the earth with God's people. Remember, just a few chapters back, we spent quite a bit of time on this. When the men began to multiply, bad things happened because the wrong people were multiplying. Right? We saw in our previous chapter then that God's people were populating the world with the wicked seed of Cain, the sons of God and the daughters of men. That's not what we're calling for happening here. That's not what God is commanding. God is commanding for his people to fill the world. And we see there then the growth and the fulfillment and the great potential of the church to spread across the world. And then we also see great blessings in verses 15 through 19 there, particularly where every creature is safe and complete and blessed. Let's look at two more subjects here in our last moments. Verse 20 is fascinating, new worship. Imagine what it was like then for Noah to build that altar after the flood. Don't you think his entire perspective on everything in the world was completely different than the altars that he built before the flood? I'd imagine for Noah a completely different world, a completely different perspective. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if you're like me, it's probably a sinful thought, but I'm thinking to myself, there are so few animals left in the world, and now those animals are being used for sacrifices. That's a sinful thought. God is able to repopulate the world with the animals that are there. But how much more important is it that they be used for something so wonderful, but to picture the Lord Jesus Christ? That's never a waste. And that is a beautiful thing to see in our passage. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Why did the Lord smell a soothing aroma? Is God pleased when animals burn? God's pleased in what the burning animals represent. They represent Christ. This chapter is a great testimony of the wrath of God being taken away from his people. And it is a testimony here in verses 20 and 21 of new worship. A lot of people in this world go to church every week, and it's just church. But how much more wonderful is it when we go to church because we are in Christ? The things we do take on an entirely new meaning. We're no longer then driven by traditions and rituals, but we're actually being directed by the Word of God itself. And then every single thing that we do points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful redemptive element here in verses 20 and 21. The time of worship then is completely new in verse 20. The work of Christ has been so beautifully displayed for God's people. Now worship is renewed, it is encouraged, and it is enlivened in a sense that it never was before. Sometimes experience and meeting Christ and seeing the work of Christ can completely change our worship. It takes on a new meaning. It is definitely a beautiful picture of the gospel. In this year that has passed with the redemption of God's people through the ark and through the flood, now they worship. Verse 21. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease. Our passages before us here, especially as we come to chapter 9, some of these things will be repeated, are really testimony of the continued depravity of man. You notice that with the flood, and now with Noah and his family being the only survivors, it's not a testimony of sinlessness in the actual world where Noah and his family are. They're still fallen. They're still depraved. And so we might see then a picture of heaven in a certain sense, but there's also a sense in which they go on in their depravity. And it's a reminder from this point forward that man is still sinful. Man is still sinful. Look at another couple of reminders in chapter 9. Let's go to verse 3. In chapter 9, I'm kind of fascinated with verse 6, because in verse 6 we're going to see another reminder that man is still in the image of God. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Isn't that amazing? That here now, with the world in a state of newness, recreation, now only the church basically exists in the world. There are there's no one outside of the church. But this time, that this is the counsel that God gives. Interesting, isn't it? A couple of points to make, and then we'll close. First of all, the importance of the law of God. God gives instruction to his people. Before the Ten Commandments were given, Cain knew that it was sinful to kill his brother. The law of God is written on the hearts of men. And there could have been a number of ways that God would have communicated that. And now here, very clearly, once again, a couple of points are made. The law of God is essential to the preservation of society, of mankind, and of the church. We're reminded here of the sixth commandment. In fact, in the larger catechism, question 136, it specifically references Genesis 9 and verse 6 as a reminder of the sinfulness of man even after the flood. Question 136 says, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves and of others, and there's the reference to Genesis 9:6, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. Well, here's the point where many people wipe their brow and they're very glad. Wow, I've never killed anyone, so I keep the sixth commandment pretty well. Well, if you think that because you've never killed anyone that you've kept the sixth commandment, let's look at the rest of our application from the larger catechism 136. Even sinful anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Kind of fascinating, isn't it? That this is the emphasis for mankind here at this particular point in the history of the church, in the history of man. Of all of the laws of God, this is the law that is given emphasis. So these particular sins before us then of anger and hatred and envy and revenge and excessive passions, you see, they lead to the taking of life. They lead to the taking of life. So not only then do we see the importance of the law, but lastly, we see the importance of life itself. Notice that even with all of the loss of life that has taken place, the very flood itself has waters have receded, and so who knows how many people have died, perished in this particular event, but God is still able to give emphasis to the importance of human life. And I have to tell you here, a lot of unbelievers would think that was pretty inconsistent. So often the unbeliever mocks the word of God that calls for the death penalty in certain sins, and yet it still protects life. I can't tell you how many times that I've heard unbelievers mock Christianity and mock God because those two things seem to be inconsistent. And yet what we see is our teaching here in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's why someone receives the death penalty for a particular sin. Because, for example, with murder, they've taken a life. They've taken away the image of God in a particular person. And then that person pays the price with their life. No way does it take away the value of life. It actually shows the great value of life. And certainly God is consistent in the teaching that he gives us in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 6. One last thing here in verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now this is a repeated command. I've already noted the three times. Three times in the verse, we see then that we are called to be fruitful and to multiply. So this is an essential command, but it's also a particular command. It is within marriage. It is within marriage. The whole need, remember, for the flood in the first place was that intermarrying of the sons of God with the daughters of men. God never instructs us then to populate the world with pagans. And we're not supposed to fill the world with pagans. We're supposed to fill the world with God's people. And so I think, then, we end on that note, that is a beautiful picture of the growth of the church, the multiplying of the people of God. So I think it's kind of interesting that that command, we find it back earlier, but also there in our final verse for the day in verse 7. Next week, we're going to pick up with verse 8, and we're going to talk about some of these visible signs of God's grace. And we're going to look at the sign of the rainbow and see the way that in many ways the Noahic covenant is truly a picture of the covenant of redemption. It is a part of that. So lots of different views in the Reformed world. We'll review some of that next week. Christian, the preservation of the church has been a theme of these verses before us. In fact, isn't that the theme of the whole Bible? Is it the preservation of the church, the theme of the time in the Exodus, through the times of the prophets, into the New Testament, under the Romans? Many, many times God's people are oppressed, taken into captivity, but they will persevere. The preservation of the church is our great theme of God's word. Question of redemption is before us, and certainly we see that in the ark as Christ takes his people through the flood. So Christian, find comfort today in the church and its preservation. Find comfort in the fact that you persevere through the flood in Christ, and dwell upon the many things we looked at this morning that we are saved from in the flood. We have now reached the promised land in Christ. We have peace in him. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, bless us now, we pray, in Christ. He is our precious ark. We thank you for the renewed blessings that we have in him. Point us now to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And help us to see the importance of these chapters before us as your church is preserved and saved by Christ. We are thankful for his work. In his name we pray. Amen.